Every year we go through a beginning of the year, and there's prophecies and prognostications and people going on about what happened last year. There's one I found very interesting, and that is that the dictionary people who make our dictionaries, always come up with a word, the word that was most searched during the previous year. And well, I'll just read this article to give you an idea. And this is from Merriam-Webster, the American dictionary. It says, Collins' dictionaries went with brat. Oxford chose brain rot. But in the brutally divided country, the US's premier dictionary skipped the slang. Merriam-Webster's word of the year is polarization. That was the most queried word. The announcement comes in an election year that put the concept on display as Kamala Harris warned of fascism under Donald Trump, while Donald Trump responded to name-calling and calling his opponent running on pure destruction. As the dictionary puts it, polarization happens to be one idea that both sides of the political spectrum agree to. It can mean that. However, Merriam-Webster defines polarization as division into two sharply distinct opposites, especially in a state in which the opinions, beliefs, or interests of a group of society no longer range along a continuum and become concentrated at opposing extremes, which is exactly what we've got today in America. In other words, as Peter Sokolowski, the dictionary's editor-at-large, told the Associated Press, it means that we are tending towards the extremes rather than the center, which is rather interesting because that's exactly what's happening all around the world in many, many spheres. We're going to the extreme. They add, the word was widely used across the media landscape. Fox News reported that Vance's debate answer on immigration crisis shows voter polarization, while MSNBC observed that 2024's presidential election has left our country more polarized than ever. And in polarized to the stage where people are talking about civil war being a distinct possibility. If anything were to happen to Mr. Trump in the next week, before he's inaugurated, or at the inauguration, and the way things are going, I wouldn't be at all shocked if it happened. You're going to have civil war in America. The guns will come out. Now, how does this affect the church? Well, the falling away that occurred in the church left the church shattered, many different groups forming, all polarizing in different directions. The original truth that Christ had put in the church became bent, twisted, and distorted out of shape by new knowledge and ideas. Many questioned what Mr. Armstrong had taught. Some abandoned much of what the church had believed, while others returned to mainstream Protestant churches. Quite incredible. It all happened over 10 years, and the people that watched the way religions all pan out were totally shocked that within 10 short years, a church could change its beliefs so completely and utterly. New ideas abounded based on a corrupted version of 2 Peter 3:18, which says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge, and the rest of the verse got lost in the translation. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. What? Our knowledge. Well, it's not what it says. And it says the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. The rest of the scripture is, let's read it from the beginning. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And how do we do that? We're learning his character. We're mirroring his character. We're being polarized with him in that sense. It's total unity. So first of all, let's have a look at the news. We can't not do the news, can we? Polarization in action. To witness polarization in action, we need to look no further than the daily news. The one obvious example is US politics. American elections have always been hotly contested. But once a winner is found, peace normally returns. Not anymore. We now see open hatred between the two main groups, even down to several assassination attempts on President-elect Trump. Will there be other attempts to stop Mr. Trump before the inauguration? The next 8 days are going to be pretty tense. Because, as I say, there's so much open hatred. Excuse me. Merriam-Webster defines polarization as division in two sharply distinct opposites. That's exactly what we see in America today. But it's not just America. It is a worldwide phenomenon. Look at Germany, for example. They're having a total disaster there as far as government. People are not understanding what's going on there. They had a coalition of three parties, which really are completely different to each other. But that's how German politics is arranged, so that a strongman can't appear, right? And they all blanked out the AfD because they're right-wing, which, yeah, that's what they claim. The problem is they've got the kind of policies that people want. These three parties are all polarized within their group, and they're not bending. And the problem is they got to the stage where they had to sort out the finances, and they couldn't agree. And in the end, it all collapsed. So the one party offering the policies that most people want is the AfD. The problem is that they are right-wing, with suspected links to the old Nazi party. They are National Socialists, which means Nazi in German. Those who do not learn the lessons of history could be about to make a huge mistake. Back in the late 1920s, the National Socialist German Workers' Party, better known in history as the Nazis, was a minor political party, one of several nationalist groups on the fringe of Weimar politics. Hitler's extreme rhetoric won him some supporters, but alienated a much larger section of the German electorate. It could take the economic catastrophe of the Great Depression to boost their popularity and electoral fortunes. The rest, as they say, is history. During the First World War, Hitler was a soldier in the German army. Interesting to note that he was actually an Austrian. And you look at what's going on in Austria today, it makes you wonder. At the end of the war, he and many other German soldiers like him could not get over the defeat of the German Empire. The German army command spread the myth that the army had not lost the war on the battlefield because they had been betrayed by a stab in the back, as it was called at the time. Hitler bought into the myth. Jews and communists had betrayed the country and brought the left-wing government to power that had wanted to throw in the towel. See how it worked? There is the basis of your polarization, where a lot of top industrialists even were taken in by this. And the reparations that the Germans had to pay the other nations for the damage they caused during the First World War left Germany destitute, literally. And frankly, looking at history, they should have. Because they just came right back and were ready for another round just 20 years later. By blaming the Jews for the defeat, Hitler created a stereotypical enemy. You know, you've got to have somebody to fight. You've got to have somebody to fight. And you can blame everything on them. In the 1920s and early 30s, the defeated country was still in a major economic crisis. They went through a terrible time. So much so, it's affected people today. You know, most of the business in Germany is cash. The average German will have a wallet full of cash, not credit cards. They don't like them. They're still hankering back to the days when people lost everything, literally. The joke was that in those days, if you bought a bottle of wine, you got money back on the bottle because the bottle was reused. Well, the joke was if you bought a bottle of wine on the Friday and drank the wine over the weekend, you got more money back on the Monday for the bottle than you paid for the wine. But it wasn't far off. You were literally a wheelbarrow full of money to buy a loaf of bread. The inflation figure was just catastrophic. People were hurting financially. People in Germany today, strangely enough, are hurting financially. They also have a group they hate. This time it's Muslims. The political message and the promise to make Germany economically strong again won Hitler the elections in 1932. what's the betting that the AFD do the same thing? You see, all they've got to do is restore ties with Russia. They need the gas, they need the fuel, they need the oil. America is telling them, no, you've got to keep, you've got to maintain the sanctions, we've got to bring Russia down to its knees, and you've got to buy the stuff from us at four times the price. So that's the reason that the German economy is tanking. It's going downhill at a tremendous rate. So there's polarization there. Now, what's going to happen now if the Germans decide to, no, we're going back to Russia, we're going to get the cheap gas, we're going to get the cheap fuel, and America can go swing? You're going to have more polarization. You're going to have a hatred between America. You can see what's happening there right now. It's going very right wing in America. And they will go off in one direction, and Europe will go off in the other. And what Mr. Armstrong predicted 40, 50 years ago about having terrible trade wars, they're there now. They're talking about them now. It's all under discussion. Mr. Tusk is really going at it. There are many obvious parallels of today. Now, the common enemy is the Muslim invaders. Germany's wealth is being destroyed by a weak government. Germany's hard-earned prosperity is disappearing fast. Now, I just remind you of what was written in the Plain Truth magazine in December 1963. And we've read through this many times, but when you read it in the view of what's going on in the world today, it's a bit more realistic. So long as the present German prosperity continues, the Nazi takeover will not be possible. But should any severe threat to that hard-won prosperity come, the picture will change, and change violently in Germany. Remember, it was the afterwash from the disastrous stock market crashes of 1924 and 1929 that fanned the flames of violence in Germany to pave the way for Hitler. What have we got right now? It's a similar situation. History repeats itself, they say, and your Bible predicts a great trade war between the bludgeoning economic power in Europe and the United States. It predicts terrible financial collapse for this country. He's talking about America. That, you know, these things all sound crazy, don't they? I mean, America and Europe, you think about Europe's, you know, a piddly bunch of nations, and America's a great big soul. Europe, taken as a block, is more powerful than America. It's bigger, there's more people, more industry, and a different attitude. Americans still tend to be very, when it comes to, you know, to war, they don't seem to understand that the concept of a war is you go out and win it. No, you drag it on for 20 years because you're making a lot of money on all the ammunition and the weapons that you're making. Yeah. This is one of the main policies of AFD. They also want to get rid of the huge influx of Muslim immigrants, which is also popular with many Germans. Migrants must become German or go home. But it's strange, that's a Bible principle. Back in the days, the Gentiles were never banned from coming living in Israel. But they became Israelites. They left their gods at the border, and the men were circumcised. They became effectively Jews. But no, we've allowed them into our countries, and they've brought their religion with them. They've brought some of them still in this country can't speak English. They live in little ghettos around the cities. So Germany is polarized. They don't like the idea of a right-wing government for historical reasons, but the AFD is providing the policies that many Germans want. And you know, when push comes to shove, could the AFD come into power? Well, all you've got to do is look across the border in Austria. It's just happened. The right-wing government has been asked, well, the right-wing party has been asked to form a government. Right-wing parties thrive by creating polarization, strong opinions taken to the extreme. And of course, we got Mr. Musk going around really stirring things up. But again, what he's saying can be taken as being pretty close to the truth. You know, there is a way of dealing with these situations, and the governments haven't had the backbone to do it. And unless you have the backbone to grab these things and sort them, they'll get worse and worse and worse. It's a spiral. We see the same thing in our country. We've got a new government. They've come up with all sorts of wonderful ideas. And what are they doing? They're destroying this country. Our finances have gone from bad to worse. And they're about to get, I was going to say worser. That's not a word, is it? I just made it up. Worser. But again, this is polarizing the population again. They won on a huge majority, but they really won because the Conservative Party were falling apart. Now, when they get in with their policies, people are saying, whoa, hang on a minute. And, of course, Elon Musk is in there trying to get rid of the Labour government. It's all polarizing. And the more you split people up, the more you force them, you have problems. You see this in the church, exactly. We've got one group where they will not allow any of their members to talk to any of their family members who are in other groups. That's really Christian, isn't it? That's a bit close to home for a few people I know. Horrible. Horrible. And they call that Christian? And of course, as Mr. Bowles mentioned just recently, there are more varieties of the Church of God at the moment. It's completely polarized. It's another word for shattered. You know, this little group believes this, off they go. And they exclude everybody else because, after all, they've got the truth. So what we're going to talk about today is words. Because, you know, Mr. Armstrong just mentioned it there. It's quite getting chuffed. He gave me an introduction. You know, God mentions about his my word. It will happen. It will be carried out. And what word? Well, is it more sure word of prophecy? We know what's coming. And he says, I will do it. It's my words. It's recorded. So it says, just turn to John 1:1. I mean, these are scriptures that we all know very well. But when you look at them in this light, they do take on a whole new meaning. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That screws up most churches who believe in the Trinity. Right there, that scripture, it just kills the Trinity stone dead in the ground. Now, two gods. Now, turn to Exodus 3. This... You know, you've got to feel for Moses. Here he was, growing up in Egypt, became one of their top generals, ended up leading the Israelites, you know, for 40 years. That must have driven him in just about over the top. You know, it's an amazing thing. The way he got into it, the burning bush and a voice, words. Exodus 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come into the children of Israel, and I say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say thus unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is a memorial unto all generations. Go there and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done in Egypt. All right. Now, the word for God there is not really used very often there. And according to Bullinger, the word God in verses 14 and 15 is Elohim. Now, that's an interesting word, of course, as we all know. Well, that was Armstrong explained. Now, the word for God there, this is written by Moses in the Hebrew language, and we have the English translation because we speak English. Moses wrote this in the Hebrew language, and instead of God, he wrote the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, Elohim is a uniplural noun. Now, it's interesting to note, as an editor's note on this particular transcript, Mr. Armstrong eventually stopped applying the term uniplural to Elohim. In his April 83 sermon, Spiritual Health Checkup, he explained this is further that Elohim is indeed a plural word and not uniplural. This is in fact further clarified in his book Mystery of the Ages, page 50, where he said the Hebrew word translated God is Elohim, a noun or name, plural in form, but normally singular in grammatical use. It is a word that means more than one person, but yet one entity, one God. But God is more than one person. God is a family. You see, Christ and the Father are totally polarized. They're totally united. How totally? Well, we're going to see. Let's turn to John 5:30. John chapter 5, verse 30. Now remember who's speaking here. This is Christ as God, an extremely powerful being. In fact, just a bit less powerful than the Father. So he's got everything going for him. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That's where it comes from. He's only doing the will of the Father. And this will come up again and again and again. And the reason it comes up again and again and again is we need to get it. It's not him. It's not, you know, the young hotshot going off doing his own thing. He's all the time concentrating on doing exactly what the Father wants. Now turn on to John 14. Verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he is he that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. See, This is polarization in action. It's working on total, absolute unity. Because we know that we're being told that the words that we're being taught by Christ actually come from the Father. It's not him making it up on his own. John 6:38 is another verse we could have a look at. John 6:38. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will that him that sent me. And of course, that's the word apostolized there. To do the will of him that sent me. So, now, the good question is, how do we become polarized with God? Because that's what it's all about. And there is a way. John 14. Staying roughly in the more same sort of section of the Bible here. Very straightforward. You notice the language that Christ uses. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. There are no really massive words. It's not written to flummox you. That you need a PhD to understand it. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now remember, where did the commandments come from? They came from the Father. And in the same chapter, John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. So the more we obey God, the more God manifests himself to us, the more real this whole, you know, this bit, this plan of God is pretty awesome. When you look at what God is doing, in drawing a family of spirit beings. The fact that we can become God, it's the sort of stuff of science fiction, isn't it, really? But it's true, and the more you obey God, the more you look at the different scriptures in the Bible, and you can see that there are absolute promises all the way through of what's going to happen, how it's going to come about. These are the words of God. John 15, across the page, John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here he's telling us he keeps those commandments as well. That's how he lives. He's totally polarized in that sense. The Apostle John, writing many years later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's, again, that's pretty straight stuff, isn't it? There's no argument about that. It's very simple language. If you're keeping his commandments, then you're on the right side of the fence. And if you're not, then you're a liar. And there won't be any liars in God's kingdom. In fact, if you just go to Revelation 22 quickly, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22 verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates unto the city. You want to be in the holy city? There's the answer. We keep the commandments. And of course we know that these commandments are not just the actual physical commandments. It's a spiritual law as well. Christ made that very clear. But we get to go into the city. Why? Because we're thinking the same as God thinks. What he holds as being precious, we hold as being precious. What he hates, we hate. Because we, to become God, you've got to be like him. Yeah. So why is polarization really so important? Well, the key is we must all speak the same thing. And again, John 6:38, just make a note of it. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is where it starts getting a little bit muddy when it comes to the church. We're not speaking the same thing, right? And as the old... when the space program was at its height, we had that horrible message saying, Houston, we have a problem. They were about to die, basically. But what's happening here, though, is just as bad. Somewhere along the line, somebody's off track. In fact, a lot of them are off track. Because we're not speaking the same thing. If we're not speaking the same thing, we are not speaking the words of God. And that's what matters. Those words come from the Father. To go back to Isaiah 51, again, a scripture we read pretty regularly. Isaiah 51, verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. But notice it, I have put my words into your mouth. And we'll see this comes up again and again and again all through the Bible. How important are these words? Well, we can turn to, where should we go? Revelation 3:11. Why are these words so important? Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. What have we got? We've got God's words. That's what we've got. Directly from the Father through Jesus Christ, as we'll see. Why? Verse 12. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God. Oh, hang on a minute. That name, that word name, is authority. We will have the authority of God the Father. When we go out to do something, God sends us out to do a job, we go as if we were him. Why? Because we speak the same words. The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will even write upon him my new name. So whatever happens at this particular point, Christ has already had everything put under him earlier on, and now he says he's got a new authority. And we get that as well. You know, for God to give this kind of power to somebody, he wants to make sure there are no loose cannons flying around. We have literally got to be polarized. We've literally got to be all speaking the same thing. As it said in Revelation 3, in verse 13, after this section we just read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You consider this and think about it, meditate on it. God is not going to give this kind of power to anybody unless they are all speaking the same things. And as I said, no loose cannons in the God family. Your way is no good. Sorry. You still hear people say this, well, in my opinion. Sorry. No. Yeah. It's in the book. This book is full of the words of God. I gave a sermon one time, in fact I might resurrect that, where I looked at Genesis and Revelation and they complement each other. This is, I know it's written by a whole lot of different people over quite a period of time, but this book is one author, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ speaking through the Holy Spirit. These are the words. This is how we live. This is what everything's based on. Now, Christ made it very clear that the words come from the Father. I think we read it earlier, John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. He repeats this time after time after time. Again, we read it earlier in John 14:23. If a man keeps my words, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. Why? Because that's the object of the exercise. We're being trained to become God. And when you're God, these are the words you will use. You don't come in there as a free spirit doing your own thing. John 15, verse 7, let's read that one. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Because if God's words abide in us, if you're wanting anything, it's going to be within the parameters of God's words, because that's how we operate. And Matthew 24, verse 35. When you read all the prophecies as to what's up and coming, the world is going to be almost totally destroyed, billions of people killed, and then a whole new world, of course. But in Matthew 24, verse 35, it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You see, heaven and earth is going to pass away. There is a new heaven and a new earth in the plan. And on that, there will be a new earth, and on that will be the holy city. That's where we will be stationed. That's going to be our office. I don't particularly care which floor I'm on. I'll be quite happy. But when it's 1,500 miles high, it's, yeah, I hope there's lifts. That's a big, tall building. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Why? Because if we go out, if we to plant the heavens, how? How? What would we be doing? We'd be doing it according to the word of God. Because this is the only way that works. And this is the problem that started back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve turned around and said, oh, we'll do our own thing. I'm sure we can get this and bring it up. I mean, somebody else deciding what I'm going to do. I mean, after all, my opinion. Yeah. People's opinion is now getting so badly misrepresented that they're identifying as cats, dogs, and any other thing wonderful. And if you try and treat them like that, of course, you're in trouble. But if they want to identify, you've got to address them, you know. And I suppose you scratch them behind the ear or whatever you would do to a cat. We live in a completely wonky world. Just when you think it can't be wonkier, you get little news items like the EU's just donated a food processor to an African village where they don't even have electricity. Yeah. And they don't really have much food to process either, to be honest. Yeah, wonderful. Always remember where the words come from originally. Revelation 1, verse 1. This is a new Bible with sticky pages. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. The word came from God the Father to Christ, who then passes it on to who? His apostle. And that's what the reason why the church is so split and fragmented. They've attacked that apostle. They've besmirched that apostle. They've accused that apostle of every crime and sin that you can imagine. Some of which I won't even mention. Right? Everything he said has been ridiculed by somebody or other. Be careful. If everyone in the greater church believed this, we would all be speaking the same thing. We would all be of one mind. We would all be polarized. And we've got to be at some stage. That's why there is a seventh era of the church. Because they're not polarized. And they go through a tough time to get polarized. The Apostle Paul carried on the theme in Ephesians 4. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the eternal, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to stay polarized. Yeah? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how Paul put it. And all lowliness and meekness. Remember that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Verse 4. Because, and again, how can people not understand this? This is, it's such basic, a 3-year-old child can understand this. Because there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called into one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Can you put it any simpler than that? Total, absolute unity. You're one. You don't get any more unified than one. Not even if you try using calculus. So the words, you know, where do the words come from? We did that, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants, thing that must shortly come to pass, and he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The modern translation just makes it a little bit clearer. So this is the revelation from Jesus Christ. You remember a lot of Bibles have the revelation of St. John the Divine. No, I don't. He was a scribe. He wrote. And he tells you he wrote. But the revelation came from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. Why? Because they're in his words, and his words will happen. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that word too in a minute. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. How much nearer do you want to be? You look at the state this world is in now, and you think back to what Mr. Armstrong was preaching when I first came into the church in 1963, and I remember some of the stuff that he was preaching then was like smack, way off the key. Way! Germany was still struggling. They were slowly coming out of the war. They were, you know, they were still doing copycat stuff in manufacturing, and they were working very hard, but they were nowhere near anything of a nation. And split, half the country was being run by Russia. And then you look at what's happened to it over the last few years. Incredible. And now we're on the brink of a possible Nazi government within another couple of weeks. Or if they don't actually get in, they're probably going to get enough votes to really make life difficult when it comes to forming a government. Jude 3, again, there's two scriptures that I've, over the years, I think, gone over and over and over and over and over. But Jude 3 is something we earnestly to contend for that faith. Jude, the way Jude words this is interesting. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful to me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Why? Well, he tells you straight away. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which is license to sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole thing with some parts of, quote, Christianity had gone totally pear-shaped. We now call it the Roman Catholic Church. And just a thing to keep in mind in the back of your head as we go into what's going to be a big crunch when religion and politics meet head-to-head in Germany. What does the word Catholic mean? It means universal. That's how they see themselves, as the only true church. And everybody else will join up with them or else. And the or else is the tribulation. Because some people won't. They'll have enough truth not to. So this is pretty serious here, that this warning, you know, by Jude. Certain men crept in our ways. We saw them. We saw it happen. We saw it happen particularly in Pasadena. We were hearing stories about this, and I at the time I thought, that can't be true. There's no way that they'd allow that to happen. But they did. And And then, of course, we had the famous, was it 20-odd tapes, which the ministers evidently all had to listen to. I wasn't ordained back then, so I got away with it. And I'm rather glad. I gather some of the ministers just threw them straight into the bin, which is where they deserve to be. It was going to take an effort to hang on to the truth. This is what's coming across to me here. And you recall Revelation 3:11. We're told to hold fast that which you have. What have we got? We've got the words that were given to us in the beginning. Seek ye the old ways, it says in Isaiah. Go back to the old paths, where there was truth. Because the further along we've gone, the less truth there is around. And we're told, holding fast to it, or else you could lose your crown. Which shows you that the subtlety that goes on with all this can fool people. It can fool people. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "There is but one way to get back to the plain truth once delivered to the saints, and that is to shelve our assumptions and traditions, and then with an open mind, diligently search the scriptures, the only true record of what was once delivered." That was given at a time when he was just putting the church back on the track. Search the scriptures, the only true record. What's it a record of? It's a record of words. It's God's words. A couple of scriptures here which are rather interesting. That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and I shall speak unto them all that I shall, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, in my authority, I will require it of him." Oh, King James, require it of him. It sounds very proper, doesn't it? The modern translation says, "I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf." You get that one? As we used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Yeah? Deuteronomy 32, while we're in Deuteronomy, another verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. "Give ear, O ye heavens! And I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." This words comes up all over the place. Now, we read earlier on, turn to Isaiah 59. So this is also very interesting. It adds a little bit more. Isaiah 59, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in your mouth, will not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever." That's happening today. I have family who preach. We've got people in the church, the children of us old folk, who are preaching. That's wonderful. The promise is still there. They're preaching the same thing. And if things were to go on and they were to start running things, they still preach the same thing. And that's the key. The words don't change. The manpower does. It's changed dramatically over the years. But the story hasn't. I was interested to hear Mr. Armstrong talking about Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. See, he's another, apparently quite a young man. It would seem to be a late teenager. Jeremiah verse 1 verse 9, and the Eternal put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Whew. Just think about that. How would you feel if that happened to you? Go down, drop down to chapter 5. Jeremiah 5, verse 14. Therefore, says the Eternal of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. That sounds great, doesn't it? Real power. You know what happened to Jeremiah? He spent half his life in jail, trying to avoid being assassinated. Stuck in a cesspit up to his chin. Wonderful. You look at what he had to endure. And at the end of it, he came out of it and got to transplant the kingdom across to Ireland, and the rest, as they say, is history. Yes. Chapter 6, verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil on this people, given the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And there's your problem. God seems to have a sense of humor, I think, sometimes with people. Poor old Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel, verse chapter 3. Ezekiel. It's all done for a reason. It's all part of his plan. And we are the lucky ones. We're the first lot of people in history that literally have a full Bible. So, you know, we can check the whole thing. We can stick it on our computer and search it till our heart's content. Ezekiel 3, verse 4. And he said to me, son of man, get thee into the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Hang on a minute. I'm actually a slave in captivity in Babylon, and the Israelites disappeared 100-odd years ago. I don't even know where they are. Would have been a response, wouldn't it? But of course there's a reason. Mr. Armstrong writes, the prophet Ezekiel was commissioned to go forth from where he was among the Jews to the house of Israel. Go speak to the house of Israel, said God, and again, get thee into the house of Israel, verse 4. But Ezekiel never took that message to the lost house of Israel. He couldn't. He was a slave among the Jews. They had gone into captivity over 100 years previously. The book of Ezekiel is for us today. You see, the reason Ezekiel went through this is to get the point across to us that the book wasn't written for then. It was a total impossibility. Where were the nations 100 years ago? That's a point. Where were Iraq and Iran and Jordan? And where were they 100 years ago? They didn't exist. They didn't exist. They only came into after the First World War. Yeah. Yeah. You couldn't have gone back to them. This is over 100 years. Over 100 years. Ezekiel 12, verse 28. Ezekiel 12, 28. Therefore say unto them, thus says the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, says the Eternal. Now you've got to remember, to God it was like the day after tomorrow he's going to be doing this. It's kind of like 1,000-odd years to us. But yeah. It's coming. Just a couple of verses here. Luke 9. To do with our attitude towards the words. Luke 9:26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come into his glory and his Father and the holy angels. We've got to stick by those words. They're our life. Yeah, back to the book of John, chapter 14. Sorry, there's an awful lot of Bible in this, but you know what? That's what we're reading. It's God's words, not mine. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to them, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And if you just drop down to chapter 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done." Right. So let's look at the end time situation. Let's look at an end time problem. Mr. Armstrong, not too sure how to bring this out, actually. It's about Laodicea. Let's put it that way, and let's just look at this. This is the first time that Satan has ever struck the church as a whole. This is when the receiver went in and did his thing, through this lawsuit. "I was persecuted way back when I was about all there was in the church, but the whole body has never been attacked before. This makes me think that we are just past the great war in heaven spoken of in Revelation 12, verse 9, and in verse 13. We find that Satan will persecute the church, and then will come the great tribulation. Then he goes to seek the remnant church, which has the law of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that will be Laodicea." So we've got a definite thing of who they are. They are left behind when the Philadelphia church is taken to the place of safety. Why? Come on. They've got the law of God. They've got the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not quite as simple as that. So let's check. Let's check, first of all. This is God's plan. He's creating a family. And he's working with us, right? So what is he looking for? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 2. Now we start to see the problem. Isaiah 66, verse 2. "For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even unto him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." Trembles. That word trembled, it means to reverence. It's holy. It's special. God is looking for people who are humble, who are teachable, who are obedient, and who are repentant. And even then, we need a kick in the dark to get into God's kingdom, because we can never get to real perfection. We're just human. He knows that. But he wants to see which way we're going. He wants to see what motivates us. Now, people who are humble, teachable, repentant, and obedient, polarized. Unity. Total unity. Now, the Laodicean attitude. Turn to Revelation 3, verse 15. Revelation 3 and verse 15. "I know your works, for you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold." In other words, he wants to know what's motivating us. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe this? Or is it just, yeah, it's interesting. So, yeah, it's all happened before, you know. We were already in 1975, and this is just another one of those things. It's just, there's years to go, yeah. And there's the church preaching that. I mean, another 30 years. That means Philip will be a doddery old man like me. Yeah. I tell you what, I can't see 30 years. 3 years, looks very possible. We might even be looking at a shorter period than that. But the Laodicean attitude is... "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." The word there is vomit. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." Why? "Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So where is the humility? Where is the teachability? Where is the repentance? Where is the obedience? It ain't there. Or if it is, it's a very wishy-watery. You've all done that. You're working away, you've left your coffee, you go and you pick it up, you take a mouth on it, it's ugh. It's neither one thing nor the other. I know some folks will stick it in the deep freeze for half an hour and have chilled iced coffee. But, you know, it's just not nice when it's tepid. It really isn't nice. So they're well off. They're well off physically, but they're well off spiritually. We know. You can't fool me. I've been in the church for 62 years. I know it all. Yeah. What can I learn? What more can you teach me? You think that's wrong? That's Laodicea. I have talked to people like that. I mean, a few years back, when we were still in former association, we were going through a really rough time. It was one trial after the other. You know how it happens. I was in church one day, and this one member said to me, I don't know, what about you guys? I don't have problems like you do. And my comment was, oh, shame. You're missing out. God is not working with you. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. This is a verse that can send shivers down your spine. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there's a key. Doing God's will. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's could be referring to ministries, because it's prophets preach. It's preaching. Of course, you get some people who are self-appointed prophets as well. In your name we've cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And he will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I must admit, I felt foul of that one. I always read that wrong. I always took it to mean, you know, I don't know you. But it's not that. It says, I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't get it. So Mr. Armstrong said to the church on so many occasions, you're not getting it. And many, many, many thousands, I think, in God's church very probably fall into this category. It was just another religion. It was kind of good. Just for you, save 10% of your salary and go for a booze up for 10 days. I mean, come on, it can't be bad, can it? That was the attitude. The New Living Translation says, I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. It's all down to words. Matthew 4, 4. Matthew 4, 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's our food. That's our food. That's what we live on spiritually. And that's the problem. It's the origin of those words which we covered earlier. Those words came from God the Father. They came down to Christ. They came down to the Apostle. Do you think Mr. Armstrong just dreamed this church up? Do you think he thought, oh, tithing is a good idea? Well, yeah, we'll hit them all 10% for a start, you know. What about these feast days? Yeah, that'd be kind of good. We get the church together and be a bit of a razzmatazz. You've got to be joking. He spent 14 years keeping these feast days until eventually the penny dropped. God put the penny in the slot and opened his mind to what? The plan of God. Is there anything greater? No. The words which he taught came from the same source, from Jesus Christ, from God the Father. That's where the problem comes in when you knock Mr. Armstrong, people, as some of you out there are doing. Yes, you've done all sorts of things to discredit him, to discredit what he taught. So, the Laodicean church has the testimony of Jesus Christ, but do they treat the testimony of God's end time apostle? What is a testimony? We'll come to that in a minute. The Church of God in Wales started over 20 years ago with a testimony of Mr. Bowles. Proving what? Giving evidence, and that's what the testimony means. To give evidence. To give evidence in that booklet, just what is an apostle, that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong was indeed God's end time apostle. This is vital knowledge. If you don't understand that, you may as well go fishing. And I hope you catch something, apart from a cold. But seriously, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. You either believe that Mr. Armstrong is God's end time apostle, or you're wasting your time. Look at the works. Even Christ said that. Look at what I'm doing for the works' sake. The works that I'm doing. Turn to John 13. You're not joking here. This is dead serious. This is about as serious as things can get, frankly. John 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Now, I think that's pretty clear. But turn to Luke's version. Luke 10. Luke 10 and verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. I want to read that one in the New Living Translation, because the modern English does make it sound a bit, a bit more direct. Anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. Right? That's the key. If you accept what we've been taught, then you're accepting Christ. However, and anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. This is talking of God's apostles. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. That's why it's called iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. And aren't we suffering from that in this end time? Turn to John 6:68. John 6:68. Poor old Simon Peter went through some rough training, some terrible trials, and in the end God really used him, which is really very encouraging. But when faced up with a whole bunch of people walking away, Christ said to me, you also go? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Hey, somebody got it. It sounds like the Christ was left with the 12 out of hundreds of people who were around him. The words, this area is a matter of life and death. That's how serious it is. Revelation 22. Let's read another little bit there that we didn't read before. Revelation 22, verse 19. If any man shall take away from the words of this book and this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and out from the things which are written about in this book. Talk about being disenfranchised. When God does it, it's you don't want to be involved. Now we've got a final scripture. Let's go to Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 19. If you recall this section, the apostles were doing their job, and people were being healed, and it was pretty tremendous what was going on. People were being added to the church, and of course the religious authorities just could not put up with this at all, because they were being, their precious lifestyle was being endangered. So they went down, grabbed them, locked them up in the jail for the night. Now, unfortunately, God has other ideas. Verse 19, "And the angel of the Eternal by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth." And what did he tell them to do? "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Oh, that the church would get that. The greater church, that's all running around like shattered chickens, not knowing where to go. It's that simple. You thought you were getting away 2 minutes early. A final word from Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong writes, "To grow spiritually, we must take in spiritual nourishment just as an embryo in its mother's womb must be nourished with life-giving food through the placenta. So we must be nourished by the word of God. The words that I speak unto you, said Jesus, they are spirit, they are life." He quotes John 6:63. "Those words are recorded in the Bible, and Jesus said we are to live by every word of God. We drink in these life-giving words from the Bible through reading, through studying, and thinking about what we read." That is how you can become truly polarized with God.